Lord, we've just read about judgment on the wicked, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But the bulk of the psalm was about comfort that you give, not just so we can cope, but to delight our souls. And that is an amazing thing, O God, that we can find great delight in the comforts that are found in your word. And so, Lord, as we open your word, fill our minds with this comfort that you speak about. Fill our thoughts, Lord, with the things that are pleasing to you, that will give us great joy in obedience and following you. Oh Lord, as we open your word, teach us your ways so that we might walk in truth and righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably already know, but this is Palm Sunday. Pastor Dan referred to the triumphal entry. That's the same day. So Palm Sunday refers to the palms that were cut and put on the path and waved in the air as Jesus was entering Jerusalem. Triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And we've been talking about setting his face toward Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And this is that event on Palm Sunday that we celebrate. Christ enters Jerusalem and he's riding on a donkey. And it's not something that just so happened. This is something that was not only predicted but prophesied and orchestrated by the sovereign God himself. So it may seem strange to us that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, or maybe you don't find it strange because he is known for being gentle and lowly, riding on a donkey. It's a demonstration of his humility. But it's more than that. Jesus is entering as a king. Old Testament kings, on the day of their coronation, would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So yes, it is humility, but yes, it is also Jesus Christ as king. And that's why the people are crying out, Hosanna. Hosanna means blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's strange to think that this is the Sunday before Good Friday. And if you know what Good Friday is, it's the day on which he dies. So here they are excited. The people of Jerusalem are excited about Christ the King riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. They're crying out, Hosanna. But within a week, the winds of the crowd have moved to death. So the triumphal entry begins what we call Holy Week. You won't find that phrase in the Bible. You will find the events in the Bible. Holy Week begins with Palm Sunday. And then if I were to walk you through the week, Monday through Wednesday would be Jesus teaching his disciples. It's Monday through Wednesday where Jesus tells them, let not your heart be troubled. It's the week where he washes their feet. He teaches them about the Holy Spirit and the advantages of his death and his departure. That's Monday through Wednesday. Then on Thursday is Passover. And on that day, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It's also the night in which Judas goes out. And as John tells us, Judas goes out before they have the Last Supper. He goes out, and what John says, and it was night. And he's not just talking about the time of day. He's talking about the darkness. Because Judas leaves the light of the world and goes out into the darkness to betray his teacher. So that's on Thursday. Jesus is arrested. The trials begin. Maybe your Bible reading this past week, or maybe it will be this week, will be in the Gospels and you're reading about those particular events. Then Friday, so Monday through Wednesday, Jesus is teaching. Thursday, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the arrest of Jesus. And then on Friday, we call it Good Friday, and that's going to be the main message today. We're not going to focus on Palm Sunday. This morning, we're going to focus on Good Friday. We don't have a Good Friday service So we're going to do that today, and then next week we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. But on Good Friday, Jesus is crucified. He's put to death. He's laid in a tomb. And then on Saturday, sometimes called Black Saturday, Jesus is in the tomb. He's in the darkness. And then the climax is, of course, Easter Sunday next week, which we are looking forward to a great celebration on the Christian calendar. But this morning, again, our focus is not going to be on Palm Sunday. We've briefly mentioned it. If you'd like to read more about Palm Sunday, you can write these references down. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, or John 12. They come from the Gospels. That's the record of the story of Jesus' life, and written from four different men with four fresh perspectives, but they all fit perfectly together. That's because it's the Word of God, and it's inerrant. So again, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. That's the story of Palm Sunday. This morning, though, we're going to turn to Mark 15 and consider the death of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Mark 15, or I'll be reading it in a minute, and you can just listen while I read it. But it has been said, and I think the quote is from D.A. Carson. He says, "The climax of redemptive history is the cross." If you like to read books, fiction, and you're reading a particular book, there's this building up. You're learning the characters, and then there's this building up of the tension or the story, whatever it may be. And then usually there's a climax of the book. And this great event happens, or something takes place that you just go, wow. And then from there, it kind of tapers out and the story ends. That's what redemptive history does. It peaks or climaxes at the death of Christ. And with that is included the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But D.A. Carson calls the cross, whether Jesus is on it or not, no longer on it, he calls that the apex or the climax of redemptive history. So what does that mean? It means that the crucifixion secures our redemption. That's good news. It means that the cross is the culmination of all of these events that have taken place from the birth of Christ, which is Christmas, all the way to the death of Christ, which is Good Friday. All of this is moving in the direction of God saving sinners. And that's good news. Good Friday is good news. The cross is good news. It's where wrath and mercy meet. If you were listening to Pastor Dan's prayer this morning, he talked about justice and mercy. And we can, maybe we've heard it often enough that it doesn't strike us, but how do justice and mercy meet? How do the wrath of God, which is justice on sin, how does that meet with the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ? It's met there at the cross, as the wrath that is aimed at us is now directed towards Jesus Christ, poured out on Him. That's why it's Good Friday. It's where holiness and peace kiss. That's the Psalms. This is good news. So the cross is in no way the unfortunate conclusion of a week that started with the triumphal entry and then just kind of fell apart. That's not it. This is not a week gone horribly out of control. On the contrary, it is the climax of redemptive history. It's the apex of God's plan to redeem a fallen world. So again, the climax of redemptive history is the cross. So the climax, we understand, redemptive history, what does that mean? It's all of God's saving acts towards mankind. In Genesis 3, you have the fall of man. How is that corrected? It's corrected in Jesus Christ. In fact, in Genesis 3, there's a promise about a Redeemer who would come to crush the head of Satan. That's Jesus Christ who would crush the head of Satan. And so you have this redemptive history that begins before time. And the fall of man shows us our great need, and then the coming of Christ begins that repair, or that redemption is a better word, redeeming us, bringing us from our fallen state into a state of glory. And that's a process. We're not glorified yet, but that's where we're headed. That's what heaven is. So with the crucifixion of Christ, we understand what the resolution is for Adam's fall. We also begin to understand these covenants that God made with Abraham. I will be your God. You will be my people. Through you, many will be blessed. Your descendants will be greater than the sand on the seashore. That all comes to a climax in the cross. With the cross of Christ, we understand the Exodus. It's not just a story about slaves being freed from Egypt. It's about slaves to sin being freed from their bondage to sin and made alive in Christ to become slaves of Jesus Christ. So with the crucifixion, we understand the Exodus. With the crucifixion, we understand the temple and all of those sacrifices. All of those sacrifices could never take away sins. But when Jesus Christ comes, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb that all of those other sacrifices pointed to. That's why we don't bring sacrifices here, because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. When the reality comes, the shadow fades away. With the crucifixion of Christ, we understand the Old Testament role of high priest. With the coming of Christ, we understand the Old Testament role of a king. As Christ enters Jerusalem with the people shouting, "Hosanna." With the crucifixion, we understand all the things that the prophets were talking about. In the Old Testament, we have these verbal predictions. And in the text that we're going to read this morning, you're going to be able to see them, because they're going to say that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. And what Mark is recording for us is these prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And those verbal predictions are pretty easy to spot. There are other types that are not always so easy to spot. They may be easy, maybe not. But again, the lambs, that's a type fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the reality. The Old Testament prophet, priest, and king were types. Jesus Christ, if you remember the catechism from last week, comes to fulfill those three anointed offices. Jesus is the prophet who is the Word made flesh. Jesus Christ is the King of kings. Jesus Christ is the great high priest who offers the final sacrifice. So in the eternal counsel of God before the foundations of the world, this is the covenant of redemption. This is redemptive history. All of this was moving in this particular direction, the cross. So in the Old Testament, you could call it a sketch. It was sketched out for us. An artist first draws a sketch, and then he begins to fill that in. And then in the New Testament, you have that being filled in for us, and you have this masterpiece of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, and Jesus Christ, His perfect obedience. Jesus, the fulfillment of all the predictions and all the types. So redemptive history traces all of those steps until now at the cross, where redemption is secured. Do you have the forgiveness of sins? That's because of the cross. Do you have a future with God in heaven? That's because of the cross. Do you have the Holy Spirit? That's because of the cross. Do you have power over the craftiness and tricks of the devil, the temptations of the devil, and what Ephesians 6 calls his fiery darts. Do you have protection against that? Do you have power against that? The answer is yes, and it's because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. And so if you don't know anything about the cross, this is an introduction. It's a lot to soak in, but there is so much more. If you want to know more about the cross, then don't let that rest. But find out what all of this means. Our text this morning is Mark 15. And I'm going to read the story of Good Friday, the events of Good Friday. So it's a fairly long account. We're going to start at verse 12 and go all the way down to verse 37. Mark 15, verses 12 to 37. We're going to start here with the narrative, and then we're going to go to the explanation of the narrative, which is found in one of Paul's letters that he wrote to the church in Rome. But let's start here. Mark 15, 12 to 37, God's word given to us. Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, who was able to give a death sentence, that's why he's mentioned here. His name is Pilate. You already said his name this morning. Do you remember when? When you were giving the Apostles' Creed, proclaiming the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. So you said his name. That's who we're talking about here. The Jews went to him because he could give a death sentence. Pilate answered and said to them, that's the Jews who brought Jesus before him. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Barabbas is a criminal, a murderer, who Pilate gave him a choice. Do you want to release this murderer, or do you want to release the one who's been healing all the people and bringing back the dead to life? What a choice. And they chose the one who murders. That's us. We choose death if we don't choose Christ. We're getting off track, though. Let me get back to the text. Verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Verse 24, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled. There's the clue, right? That takes us back to the Old Testament prophecy. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says that he was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." Verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. The death of Jesus Christ. It's not only recorded here in Mark's Gospel, it's recorded in the other Gospels as well. And if you have a fuller picture of the death of Christ and you're wondering where that comes up, it's probably in one of the other Gospel accounts. And you can put all of those together and get a very accurate account of the day. But we're looking at Jesus crying out. Maybe it is finished. Or maybe, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But after that, he breathes his last. And you wonder, we wonder, why is this Good Friday? Can you imagine the fear that his followers felt? If you've ever been at a deathbed, you know the fear, the anxiety, the sorrow, the despair. How this must have felt for them. They had hoped that Jesus was the one. They were so excited just the week before as he went riding on a donkey. They dreamed of a kingdom. And now those hopes and dreams in their mind, those hopes and dreams are dead. They can't put it all together. Jesus certainly had said to them, "You know what? In 3 days I'm going to rise." But it's almost like they missed that. You know when someone says to you, I already told you that. I told you that this was going to happen. I told you that was going to happen." And you're like, "I only remember this part." And it's usually that really bad part. And you don't remember that there's good after it or something better to come. And this is probably the case for them. They're so devastated. Everything is just too raw for them at the moment. And they can't imagine that things could ever get better. And so they proceed with normal funeral arrangements. A couple of the men come and take Jesus' body down. They put him in a tomb. Some of the ladies were following to make sure they knew where he was, because the next day is the Sabbath and they're not going to do anything on the Sabbath, but they're going to wait till Sunday, and then they're going to come back and give Jesus a proper burial with the spices and the ointment. If you had asked them that day, "Is this a good day?" No way. It is not Good Friday for them. We call it Good Friday. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Why do we call this Good Friday? That's the question we want to answer this morning. And to do that, we're going to go to another text. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. So if you have your Bible open to Mark 15, now you can flip over to Romans 5. And it's just a short little section in which Paul is explaining the death of Christ. And there's more about the death of Christ that we need to understand. And in the Gospels, you get the events. And then in the epistles or the letters, you get an explanation of those events. And here is one section that explains the death of Christ and why we can call this Good Friday. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes to the church at Rome and to the church universal, that includes us. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So Good Friday is good, number one, because Christ died for the ungodly. Number two, Good Friday is good because Christ died for those without strength. And Good Friday is good, number three, because Christ died at precisely the right time. So let's start with number one. Good Friday is good because it's the day in which Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 6, it says exactly that. Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8, it says it another way. While we were still sinners, ungodly and sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God in heaven, who is just, who is holy, He can't have sin before Him. He hates every sin. And He looks down from heaven and He sees us trapped in our sins. And as sinners, we are anti-God. And yet, it's in this state of rebellion that God so loves the world that He sends His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. When we are in a state of rebellion, He turns to us and sends a remedy. So Christian, as we look to Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, do you ever wonder if God loves you? Valid question. Does God love me? And usually it's brought on by our sins. How can God love someone as foolish as me? I mean, consider the sins I've committed this week or today, or maybe you're stuck in the past and you're hung up on something that happened in your life 5, 10, 15 years ago, and you can't get past it, and you wonder, how can God love someone like me? Maybe God will abandon me because of my sin. And if you think that way, know this, Christian, you are not alone. There's times in our lives when all of us feel this way, and that's why He's given us His Word, so that we remember His death, and we meditate on this phrase, Christ died for the ungodly. God didn't wait until you were good enough, you know, I'm just going to wait till you turn over a new leaf. I'm going to wait until you've hit this milestone, and then I'll start loving you back. God didn't send His Son to die because you are a nice person. Maybe you are a nice person. Maybe you don't sin all that much. But that's not why Christ came to save you. He came to save you because of your sins, big or small. All of the events on Good Friday, all of the events on the cross are part of God's plan of redemption, and they happen when we are in a state of rebellion against Him. Look at what Paul says in verse 7 about the way we think. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." Would you die for someone else? Maybe. It happens. About 5 years ago, I remember a story, and I remember it because I used to work in a school, and you see all the cute little kids running around, and this story took place on the mainland somewhere about 5 years ago. A school principal was working the car line as the kids are leaving. And a bus began to roll towards a bunch of kids, and she went out and pushed the kids out of the way, and in doing so was run over by the bus. She died. And she was hailed as a hero, and rightfully so. We ought to applaud that. But it's rare, and that's why we take notice of it. Would you be willing to do something like that? And I think most of us, when we're feeling good, we'd be like, yeah, I'd do that. For sure I'd do that. Maybe. But maybe not. I mean, Paul knows the human mind. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." But God is not like that. God doesn't have to go, I don't know. Should I or shouldn't I? God sent Jesus Christ to die for sinners, not for nice people. Not for, you know, these little kids that are just so cute and innocent. That's Jesus didn't die for saints or the righteous. He didn't die for religious people. He died for sinners. What wondrous love is this? There's some theology that goes along with that. And it's this: Christ couldn't have come to die for good people. Christ couldn't have come to die for good people. And the theology behind that is this: there are no good people to die for. We can compare ourselves to each other, and comparatively speaking, you can always say, you know, well, I'm better than those people or that person. But that's not the comparison that's a foolish comparison is what the Bible says. We need to compare ourselves to the standard of holiness, which is God. And if you want to know what that standard is, you look at the moral law of God. And what we have to conclude is this: there is none righteous, no, not one. And when we weren't walking with God, when we weren't even seeking God, He comes to us. So if Christ were to come to die for anyone, it's not the righteous, it's the unrighteous, it's the ungodly. Which means that if you think you're a good person, then you're not going to see your need for Good Friday. You're not going to see your need for Easter Sunday. You're going to be like the scribes and Pharisees in the narrative that we read, who sat there mocking Jesus. You know, save yourself, Jesus. If you think you're a good person or you can earn your way to heaven, then you don't think you need the cross. And if you're self-righteous, which nobody would say, well, yes, I'm self-righteous. We may not say that out loud, but we feel that way. But if that's where you are, then you have no part in Christ. Jesus did not come to die for the well. He came to die for the sick. And this is not talking about physical illness. This is talking about spiritual death. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sinner. So Christians, do you ever feel like Christ? How could Christ love someone like you? Then think about the cross. Because Jesus, the King, wore not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. And His hands and feet were pierced. His body was bruised. Those dying cries you hear from the God-man were done for us. Does Christ love you? Think about the cross and what He suffered in your place. And we're not even done with those sins. We know our sin. And so to know that Christ endured that for our sins, past, present, and future, considering this, that when Jesus Christ died over 2,000 years ago, you weren't even born yet. You committed none of your sins. So did Christ die for your future sins? Yes. The rejoicing comes because even though we still continue to sin, but we come to Christ, we know that Christ died for sinners. And we see the precious blood that was spilled. And it's the type of death that is exactly what the ungodly person deserves. That's the death that we deserve to die. Jesus died as a sinner, put between those two thieves, cursed, even though He had no sin. One of the Puritan prayers that we have once in a while says this: His compassions yearn over sinners. His heart hastens to our rescue. His love endured our curse. His mercy bore our deserved stripes. So on Good Friday, which wouldn't have been described as good some 2,000 years ago, Jesus took on Himself our sins. All the wrath of God was poured out on Him. And that's why Good Friday is good. Good Friday is good because Jesus died for the ungodly. Second reason, Good Friday is good because it is the day on which Christ died for those without strength. So not only are we ungodly, but we're powerless. That's what verse 6 means. Without strength, it means powerless. We can't escape from our sin. We have no power in us to break free. We can't escape the temptations and imprisonment of the devil. We're trapped. We're powerless to free ourselves. We can't please God in any way. All we do is sin. And we can't escape that state of sin and the impending judgment because of our sin. It's a very hopeless situation unless Christ does something. Hopeless becomes hopeful. Impossible is made possible. Not because of our strength or our power, but because of the power of Jesus Christ. So again, think about Christ on the cross. And they mocked Him, saying, "You who saved others, can't you save yourself?" And they mocked Him as though He was a powerless man. They mocked Him as though He was the one without strength. But this seemingly powerless Jesus who is hanging on the cross is the all-powerful Lord, the King of Kings. And Paul tells us here what is exactly taking place, what is actually taking place on Good Friday, on the cross, when you were powerless, Christ died for you. When you were not seeking, when you were not waking up, when you were not beginning to understand the gospel, when you were totally living in your sins, when you were fully without strength, that's when Christ freed us by His death on the cross. Maybe you remember what it's like to be powerless. Because maybe you heard the gospel and you spent some time reading the Bible. Maybe someone had been pleading with you to turn to Christ. But for all of their effort, you're like, "Nah, I don't want it. I don't want any of that." Nothing grabbed your heart. You were dead in your sins. You were powerless. You had no interest. For all of your friends or your family's effort, there was no interest. But then one day all of that changed. And the Spirit came in and brought in life. Regeneration, it's called. Suddenly things became clear and you believed in Christ. You repented of your sins. And the things that you were once powerless to do are now granted to you in Jesus Christ. And looking back on it all, you know that it wasn't you. It was God. You were powerless, but God is powerful. You were fighting against God, but even in your rebellion, He came to you, gentle and lowly. Maybe you were just passive and indifferent. Either way, you're without strength. Then the Spirit awakened you and He granted you faith to believe. And this is why you, once powerless, are now His child. Good Friday is good because it's when Christ died for the ungodly. Good Friday is good because it's when Christ died for those without strength. Chris, can you help these people that came in? And then number three, one more thing about Good Friday. Good Friday is good because it's precisely the time appointed by God for Christ to die. That's what it means in verse 6, where it says, "In due time, Christ died." In due time, Christ died. And it's an easy phrase to just pass over, but it means that Jesus Christ died exactly when God demanded it. He didn't die a moment sooner, and He didn't die a moment later. He died at the exact time. You know, His disciples would have loved to keep Him alive longer, but they couldn't. The scribes and Pharisees wished that they could have killed Him earlier, but they couldn't. In fact, what we read in Mark chapter 15 is that Jesus determined when He would die. He breathed His last. He determined when He would die. Charles Spurgeon illustrates this point. He's a preacher from the 1800s. He says, can you imagine what would happen if you had a great debt to pay and that debt must be paid on Monday? Otherwise, you would go to jail. So put yourself in that situation. You have a debt to pay. It's due on Monday. And if not, you're going to jail. Then a friend comes along because you don't have the money. And he says, you know what? I'm going to pay the full amount. I got you. And your heart rejoices that your friend is going to pay your debt for you. But the problem is, he doesn't pay it on Monday. He comes on Tuesday to pay the debt. But by then, it's too late. You're already sent off to prison. As sinners, we have an incredible debt to pay, and God's justice demands that we receive the punishment of God for our sins. We're condemned to hell. That's the debt. And then Paul says in Romans 5:6, Jesus came at just the right time to pay for the debt of his people. He's not a day late. He's right on time. He didn't wait till we died and went to hell. He's not early, he's not late, but he dies at just the precise time. In these three thoughts about Good Friday's goodness, we have an assurance that Christ will never leave us. And so it's not just good because of what it's accomplished, but it's good for even now. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for those who were without strength. And Jesus died at precisely the right time. Did he do all of this in vain? No, he did not. Which means that Good Friday reminds us that he will still come to our aid. Do you need the aid of the Savior when your flesh feels unloved by Christ? When the devil comes to you and says, you've been sinning way too much. How can Christ love you? When the world says, we have something better than Christ, and you fall for it. Here's our biblical response. I am a sinner. To the world we say, yes, I'm a sinner. To the devil we say, yes, I'm a sinner. To ourselves we say, yes, I am a sinner. I have done what I should not have done. I have not done what I should have done. I'm nothing more than a pathetic sinner. And we hate to describe ourselves in those terms as pathetic, but that's really when we know, when we look in the mirror and we have those quiet times of reflection, sometimes you just go, what? Who am I? And that's when you can answer the question, someone that Christ loves. I am one that Christ died for. He died for people like me. On Good Friday, Jesus died for the ungodly. He died for those without strength, and he's done it. It's finished. At just the right time. This is our gospel assurance, the finished work of Christ that makes Good Friday good. It's our only hope. So rest in this truth. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the events of Palm Sunday, the events of Holy Week, the events of Good Friday. And Lord, we know that you are risen indeed. And we are eager to celebrate that Resurrection Sunday next week. But until then, we look at the cross and we remember all that you have done for poor sinners like us. And we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.